Well, good evening. Thank you for coming tonight. It's nice to have you here. I did start passing around a book back there that Bill's got, I think, just in case you're interested, from the person that taught the class that I took in Israel, Carl Rasmussen. That's his Atlas. It's Zondervan published it. It's award-winning. One of the best, in, maybe the best Atlas of the Bible that's out there, and I thought you might want to take a look at that. So, anybody been looking at the pictures on the website, generationword.com? Thank you very much. Because I'm about, Bill, thank you. I'm about done putting the pictures up, and it's been an extensive process. It's been fun. We've got, a lot of pictures up there. And there's videotape also. Do you find it useful at all, or is it just kind of like... And you got, and then there's always places, once you look at that, if there's a whole lot more to each of those locations, each of those sites, you can find it other places. I got some connections on the website, so that's not extensive, but it's something to kind of get things started. So, I hope it's useful. It was helpful for me to go back through and put it all in order, and I learned as much doing that as I did, being there the first time. So, anyway, I'd appreciate if you took a look at those so I didn't waste my time. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll pray, and then let's get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. I ask that you may lead us, guide us, keep us in your will, keep us in your plan, and help us to achieve the things you've called us to by the power of your Spirit and the strength of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul is writing to a group of people, as we know, in Corinth. As we're going to get into the book as we continue, they're going to have all kinds of problems. This is interesting. A book to be in, because you almost have a situation where they're in the worst possible situation, the worst scenario, and through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you can see how you can weave your way out of a mess. If it's being a church, if it be an individual, it explains right up here in the very beginning, the first thing we find out here and what Paul is doing here is he is actually locating or identifying the problem. The problem is their if you want to say it, their attitude. The problem is their philosophy. Their problem is their worldview, the way they evaluate things. And what they've basically done is they've sold out to the cosmos, the world system. They become Christians, but they think just like the world. They evaluate everything just like the world. And so in their case, they're isolated. They're isolated from the truth. They're isolated from the Spirit of God. They're isolated from the values that are instilled through God's Word. And so, of course, because their attitude is such, they're going to then begin to live like the world. And thus, as you read through 1 Corinthians, it sounds just like a very worldly group of Gentiles that are living in Corinth, and that's what they are. But they're not. They're sanctified. They're in Christ. Again, just in passing, and one of the great things in this book is you probably have, just off the top of my head, the worst group or the worst church mentioned in the Scriptures. You get into Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you get some pretty lousy churches there. But this is probably the most carnal, the most worldly, the most, at least in this book, the most sins of any church are identified face up right in here. But yet never in this book are they identified as needing to regain their salvation, of in any way of coming to Christ so that they might be saved. They are sanctified. They are in Christ. Throughout the book, he calls them brothers. In fact, we're going to have a verse tonight that's going to begin our verse, indicating a new point. It begins by saying brothers, indicating they are in Christ. They are Christians, but they are not living it. The whole ideal is to live the life. And the problem we see at the beginning here is that their view is a worldly view. We broke this down last week in three parts, verses 18 through 25. We saw right there talking about the message of the gospel, the message that Paul brought. It's simple in the sense of the world's evaluation. It's such a simple message. There's not much to it. But yet, that's the world's evaluation of it. When the world looks at the gospel, they cannot perceive it, and so they simplify. They say there's nothing here. When in reality, the gospel is the power of God, Romans chapter 1, that's been released to mankind through the message. So that's dealing with the gospel message itself. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 26 up through chapter 1, verse 31. And in these verses, we're now going to address the people that heard the message, and he's going to tell them. In world's evaluation, you are really a simple people. There's not much here. And we're going to talk about that. I don't want to get into it yet. In chapter 2, verses 1 up through verse 5, the first five verses there, he's now going to talk about the actual, as far as the message, or the person that brought the message, the messenger, which is Paul. And he's going to say, I wasn't elegant. In fact, he's going to say, when I came to you, I didn't know anything but Christ and his message and him crucified. It doesn't mean he became foolish. It doesn't mean he didn't know things. It doesn't mean he wasn't aware of worldly situations. It was what he brought to them was not some kind of Greek philosophy. What he didn't bring to them was some self-help steps that they can help them bring themselves to a better place in life. Maybe help them out financially or help them out in some kind of social situation. He says, I didn't bring to you anything but Christ and him crucified. The gospel message was all that he presented. It didn't need to be hoisted up with any other information. That in itself was enough. Now, if you hear the gospel message, you say, well, we need to add more to it. This is what scares me about some churches today. It's just called the modern church in the Western world. What we see them doing is they've got the gospel. They've got the Word of God, but it's like, you know, the people don't really want this. We've got to add something to it, maybe something that will apply to their lives. There's nothing wrong with making a good communication. There's nothing wrong with bringing people in the door so you can get their attention. There's nothing wrong with using techniques to reach people. But when you look at the Word of God and you say, I don't think they really want this, and you try and put something else with it, they say, oh, well, I found that helpful. I like someone would say when they heard the sermon or the Bible teaching, they'd say, I didn't really understand much about the Bible, but I really enjoyed your stories. It's like, well, then that's not a good thing. And some people preach that way. There's churches that are based on, well, we'll read the Bible, but we've really got to get to some stories and some funny things so that people can connect with it. That's pretty much the Corinthians right here. They heard the gospel, but it's like, it's too simple. There's nothing here that we want. And they started bringing other things into the church. And what Paul's saying right here, we have everything we need in the gospel as far as what the church is based on. And he says himself, when I came, I knew nothing but Christ and him crucified. He didn't bring along something to kind of help make the message entertaining. He just brought the message. Let's go on now. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 26 and read tonight what we're going to look at. He begins by saying, brothers. Now this is his second point, if you would. The first point was about the gospel message. And now he's going to talk to them about themselves, who they are. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you influential, not many were of noble birth. Now, this is a multifaceted point. One, he's trying to bring them to a place of recognizing who they were, that they're in Christ, not because of who they are or what they've done or some achievement. They're just here and they responded to the call. But what he's doing here also is they are judging him by human standards. They're looking at Paul and saying, you know, I remember his message. It was pretty much just the Word of God over and over again. It was pretty much just the gospel and Christ crucified. It wasn't a whole lot there. Pretty simple. We didn't really understand much of it. Not real useful stuff. But since that time, they've brought in other speakers, they brought in other people, they brought in other ministers and traveling apostles that were coming about, and they're adding to it, and they're bringing entertaining things with it, and different stories, and many times talking about themselves and their own. We can see in 2 Corinthians about all the wonderful things they've done in their ministry. And the people go, wow. Now when I hear this person talk and compare it to Paul really didn't have much to say. And so they're judging Paul and saying he's not really got much of a stage presentation. He doesn't have much of a message. It's pretty much just the gospel and the Word of God over and over again. And so they're evaluating Paul. Well, Paul's calling him back and saying, well, wait a minute. You've reduced me in your worldly judgment as being not real significant. I'm kind of like an insignificant bypasser or a passerby or whatever. He says, but look at you. He says, what are you? Where did you come from? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. He says, go back and remember, why did the gospel message ever come to you? Let's look at that word called just in Pat. We're not going to do a bunch of work on it because we've looked at it other times. But whenever some groups ever see that word called, or in verse 27, but God chose, Their mind just swings off into this volume of volumes of doctrine about predestination and God choosing people, and they can't help it, and He calls them and brings them, and they have to go with it. And this is what this is saying right here, that God just pulled these people out of the human race. They had no choice in the matter. Don't go there. Let these words mean what they mean. When it says, think of what you were when you were called. The word, I wrote it down. It means this right here. The root word is kel, K-A-L, where we get our word actually call from. The word in the Greek is kaleo. Those that were called, kaleo. The root word being kel or call. The word means, watch, to call anyone, very important now, to invite or to summon. It doesn't mean just in its natural state in the Greek to reach from eternity past and bring someone into the plan of God by predestination. Or it means to invite someone, to call someone. So simply, what this means, it lines up with the way we think. It lines up with the way the Word of God explains it and the way we see people respond. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were when you heard the invitation or you received the summons from eternity. When you received the summons from God, would you like to receive? It was an offer. It was an invitation. And they could say yes. Throughout the Bible, people say yes and people say no to God's call. If it be the call to salvation, if it be the call to a position in the church as far as their spiritual gift, people have free will. And once you destroy free will, you destroy the entire plan of God. That's enough on that. So just so I'm not even thinking about predestination here, nor will I allow myself. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. When God decided to bring the gospel message across your path, in this case it was through the Apostle Paul, when God brought that to them, what were they? Had they done something to deserve to receive the invitation? Had they become something? Had they worked their way through life to find God says, okay, you're worthy to get the invitation? And his point is going to be, well, read on. Not many of you were wise. Now, the phrase not many is not an exclusive term, meaning no one was, because you've got to assume that in common thinking, this church is not filled with, well, it says we're wise, so it doesn't mean this church is filled with fools. Not many were influential. That's the word. It's from the word dunamis. It means power. It's translated influential, or it could be powerful, meaning in political matters or in their jobs or their businesses. I mean, some of them had to be. They weren't just all just insignificant people. And not many were of noble birth, which means, again, born into some kind of status. And mostly, in this case, not born in royalty, per se, but born into money, born into the upper class. And, of course, some of them were. Gaius was one of them. Crispus was another one. Many of these guys, Stephanus was one, that they're meeting in their house. So there were people in there who were of some kind of status. So the word right here, even in the NIV, translates it correctly, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were wise by human standards, nor not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. And so the phrase by human standards, or it means the word is sarke in the Greek, of measured by the flesh. It's Paul's first use of the word flesh. It's going to eventually become a term for the carnal nature of man. So not many of you were wise by human standards according to the flesh. Not many of you were influential according to the flesh. And not many of you were of noble birth according to the flesh. And again, there's three phrases right there. What Paul's done also is each of these points, we had the point last week where we saw him go to Isaiah. We went to Isaiah and read the verse out of Isaiah 29, verse 14. What he's setting up right here is he's drawing in his mind, and he's going to eventually quote it here in this section. He's going back to the book of Jeremiah. So I'd like to have you go there, please. Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, let's look right here. Let's begin in verse 23 and see where this is at. But what Paul is telling them is you are a Christian not because you've achieved something from the human standard. If it be wisdom, human wisdom, if it be some human influence or human power, if it be being born into some human family, God is bypassing all of this. And what Paul is working on here, we're going to hit it here in a couple of verses, is he's building this stage, he's building the scales, the balance between the ways of the world, the cosmos, the wisdom. And we're going to see, if we take a time here, we're going to see that this is all passing away. And that world, the cosmos, this age that everybody's getting sold into and getting bought into or selling themselves out to, that what's valuable here is he's comparing it to over here, eternity. And this in the cosmos mind, in the world, the minds of the world, eyes of the world, this the value of eternity, the value of Scripture, God's divine point of view, is so hard to see, so hard to recognize, that they don't realize its value. They push it aside. Let's think about it this way. Jesus Christ, who could be more important than the Son of God? Who could be more historical than God become a man? Who could be more influential than the one who created the universe, entered into time in himself, paid for the sins of man, left and says, I will come back when I'm ready, and will return and stop history and rewrite the way the earth is going? I mean, no one in the history of the world could be more influential. No one is more significant than Jesus Christ. But yet, the world, in the cosmos, when you talk about Jesus Christ, they can't even fathom his existence. They can't even imagine that he's real. Oh, well, they're coming around and saying, we believe Jesus did live. There was a man named Jesus. They'll admit that. But to understand, to allow their minds to encompass all that he is, the world can't do that. Their insight, their mind, their spiritual understanding is so small that they can't comprehend Jesus Christ, the greatest person in the history of the world. And he still has things he's going to reveal to us. And so when the world evaluates the greatest person of all time, they disregard him. They push him aside. They think of him as very little, insignificant. And that is the way the world views the most treasured possession of all eternity, Jesus Christ. Now, just imagine what they do with the things that are less significant than Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Again, all these things would be considered eternal, but anything that is less than Jesus Christ, the world can't even begin to understand it. So, when Paul brings the message, the Corinthians receive it, but they instantly, or they go back to looking or thinking like the world, and they disregard it as being insignificant, and they begin to pursue the cosmos, the world system, the things that are valuable in the world. And this thing is, Paul's looking at this saying, my gosh, you guys, you've got your eyes on the wrong side of the scales. This he's going to describe as coming to nothing. It's going to pass away. This is eternal. In Jeremiah chapter 9, if you look over in verse 13, you can just see it coming here. The Lord says, it is because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Now, you get tired of reading the Old Testament, God always being mad that no one listens to the law of Moses and no one follows his word. It's like God is just mad. Why don't we just do these rules? Well, you see, that's not what it's all about. It's not about, why don't we just follow these rules? What God is saying when he reads this, it is because they have forsaken my law. The law of God here is not just my 10 rules, or the things that I want people to do. His law, when he says they've forsaken my law, they've forsaken my divine viewpoint. They've forsaken the way to think in wisdom. They've forsaken viewing the world from this position, and they're over here thinking about it this way, and so they've forsaken my way of life. They've forsaken my view of history. And they're over here, and so because of that, they're now going to be destroyed. And you can say God is going to destroy them, and that's clear in the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, God reaches out and strikes them. But even in the sense, they've shut off any kind of light or guidance for their lives, and they're living in the cosmos, judging everything by the cosmos. In other words, they're judging the lie with lies, and there's nothing left but destruction to come to them. And so that's the context of what's taking place. Look at verse 14. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals, that's the gods that they replaced, the philosophies they've replaced God's philosophy with, as their fathers taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make this people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water, and that's referring to their lifestyle. Now, it continues on, that's the context of this. Look over in verse 23. It gives you more ideas about death and the destruction that's coming. But in verse 23 of that same chapter, this is what the Lord says to the people who have forsaken His law, to the people who've discounted the revelation, to the people who look at Paul and say, all you do is keep talking about the gospel. Let's do something that's significant. Let's talk about something that's more important. Let's talk about something that makes a difference in people's lives. God says to those people, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. That's Paul's first word, Sophia. When he says, not many of you were wise. Or the strong man boast of his strength. Let not the strong man boast of his strength. And Paul says to them, not many of you were powerful, influential. The word is dunamis, or comes from dunamis. Now here's one difference. Or the rich man boast of his riches. Jeremiah uses the term riches, wealth. Paul replaces that with noble birth, a royalty, upper class. And so in that sense, what we may have, just a little parenthesis, what may be happening there is Paul is looking at the Corinthian crowd. And in Corinth, being a seaport, it was a wealthy city. There were probably a lot of wealthy people amongst the people. And so to say, not many of you were rich, we kind of like be saying, you know, even in America, we'd say, well, you know, we're not rich. But compared to world standards, we are all rich. And so he may be saying them, he wouldn't be able to say, not many of you are rich, but he could say, not many of you were of noble birth or were born into wealth. Many of you were not of the upper class, were just born into it. So what Paul has done right here is he's without us knowing it, he's in Jeremiah and he quotes, in a sense, three of the three things, two of the three exactly, and then maybe makes a little difference, where Jeremiah writes, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. And that's what Paul's telling them. Listen, you guys can't even begin to brag about how wise you were. You can't begin to brag about how powerful you were, influential you were. You can't begin to brag about your noble birth, because really, amongst all of us, there wasn't many of us that fit that category. So in the world standards, we were nothing anyhow. Do we go over and look at ourselves? We're nothing. He says, you judge me by the world standards and say, I'm nothing. Listen, I'll turn that around. I'm looking at you. You're nothing. We have nothing to brag about in world standards. So he's trying to get him, take your eyes off of this and let's focus on what is really valuable, something that God has given to us. Because we look at ourselves and say, well, I'm not influential. I'm not, you know, of noble birth, of upper class. I'm not all that wise. But you've got the gospel. Well, that's not as important as having money and political status. Those things would be really important. Paul is saying, oh my gosh, you've missed it. And the thing is, we look at ourselves too. We would think, we just look at our church, you know, a little church here in Audubon. Not a lot of influential people here. Not a lot of what we'd say, you know, the shakers and the movers of the state of Iowa are here. It's like, we're just us. Well, based on what? When Paul is saying, listen, even the Corinthians, he says, the power is not in who we are, based on the world standards. The power, what's important is looking who God is. Let's read the rest of what Jeremiah says. He says, verse 24, but let him who boast about this. Now, this is, Paul's using this because the Corinthians have been boasting in chapter 1, we're boasting about, you know, if they like Paul better, or they like Peter better, if they like Apollos better, something. Well, I just like Jesus better than all of them. They were boasting. So Paul, you can see how Paul is going to pick this up here again. Let him who boast about this, Jeremiah says, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercise kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. In other words, what Jeremiah says is don't boast about what you think you've accomplished. Because according to chapter 9, what we just read, they've turned their backs on the law of God, and they've gone over here and began following the worldly philosophies. And now they, oh, look how wise we are. Look how powerful we are. Look how rich we are in the world. But Paul just got to say, the reason you recognize that is because you've turned your back on the law of God, on the ways of God. Instead, turn your back on this and focus on God, and let him who boasts about this, that you understand and know God, or in our case, what we'd say, that you understand and know the Word of God. That when you evaluate your life, you don't look in the mirror at the end of the day and say, well, I'm powerful, I'm rich, and I have a lot of wisdom. But instead, you look over here and you look at the Word of God. Maybe if you pray at night, maybe if you read a chapter or two chapters of the Bible at night, something that maybe there's, and you evaluate yourself in the light of God, says, yes, I am following this, or I am going to apply this to my life, or what I've just learned, I'm going to put this in my life. Now begin to boast that, hey, I'm walking in the ways of the Lord. Boast, let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. If you're going to start to boast, you should be boasting, I am following the Word of God. And again, we're not talking this again, not in a self-righteous sense, but it's like at the end of the day, are you pleased with yourself because you're rich, wise, and influential according to the world? Or are you pleased at the end of the day that today I walked in the ways of God, I'm pursuing God, and tomorrow I've got a plan on how to continue to follow the ways of God? I'm boasting that I'm following God. That's my goal. In other words, what is your goal? What is your purpose? Let's go back, please, to Isaiah, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 again. Brothers, that's again his beginning of a new point. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. He's quoting Jeremiah. We don't know it yet, but he's quoting Jeremiah 29 right there. Jeremiah chapter 9. But he says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Now remember, keep this in context. God chose the foolish things. Foolish things in the sense that they're foolish in the eyes of the cosmos, which, remember, is a lie itself. It's deception itself. It's Satan's artificial kingdom of God. And in this right here, of course, Jesus Christ is one of the foolish items in the cosmos. So when he says right here, many of you are, but God chose the foolish things, that does not mean that God is looking for fools, according to the book of Proverbs. You understand what I'm saying? That's not a, that word fools would be in quotes. Fools according to the cosmos opinion. So if the cosmos disregards you, if the world looks at you and shoves you aside and says, you're not wise enough, you don't think like we think, you're not powerful enough, you're not pursuing the positions of power like we're pursuing, and you're not of some kind of rich enough standard, you don't have the things, the material things that we're pursuing, we consider you foolish. Well, the reason you're foolish is because you're pursuing, potentially, you just don't know what's going on, but potentially you're pursuing the things of God, and so in the eyes of the world, you're foolish, but you're the one that God chose. The foolish things. Let's read this. But God chose the foolish things of the world, the world's perspective, to shame the wise. Now, here we go. Here's our first. What is this taking place right here? Very important. We understand that we're heading with this, and I think this is correct. He's not talking about particularly the foolish things all of a sudden gaining worldly wisdom and running over here to the cosmos. And look, I'm now wise. Because that would be like self-defeating. I had one point not thought like the world, and I was foolish. But now I think like the world, and now I accept. It's like, that would be like going over to the world side. So he's not saying that God is going to take the foolish things, educate them in the ways of the world, and put them in the world so they can now be the leaders in the world system. Why didn't you do that in the first place then? Because we've turned our backs on the ways of the world. We're pursuing God. God in time, God eventually is going to shame the wise. Everything that they've got planned in the wisdom of God, everything here we're going to find out, it's coming up, is going to come to nothing. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So there's your comparison with the Sophia and the Dunamis of verse 26 there, when it talked about the wise in human standards and the influential. He's going to take the things that are considered foolish to the world from the kingdom of God and shame the wise of the world. He's going to take the things that are weak or not influential. He's going to take people that do not have, in the sense, worldly influence. And you think about the people that have worldly influence. This is by no means saying that anybody who is in the world system and is considered wise or considered a leader in their field is destined to damnation, okay? That there's places for Christians to intervene in all these areas. But it's talking about people that are in the world that are sold out to the world system, and they're powerful. And you can just think about all the people today. Again, there's people that are good, righteous people that are in the world trying to be leaders and lead people towards righteous living. But many of the leaders, or what we'd say influential people, you just grab a, for some reason I've been seeing, I think it's because I've been in doctor's offices, that's why, People Magazine. I don't know if you ever read People. I don't read People Magazine, except when I'm in a doctor's office, and I read it a lot. Because there's always colorful, fancy, beautiful people on it. I start looking through, oh, wow, all these. And it's like, you look at these people, it's like, who are these people? I mean, the only reason I know about these people is they put them in the magazine. It's like, otherwise, this person is they're a nobody. But they're influential, because the world system makes them influential. It says right here, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things, or the non-influential things of the world, to shame the strong, the powerful, the influential. There's a time coming, and Paul's going to continue to address it throughout the book, that the things that have been despised by the world, the people who have been despised by the world, are going to be the leaders of the future, are going to be the leaders in the kingdom of God, the age yet to come. Watch this, verse 28. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Okay, we've got three phrases here, and the last one's the most powerful. He chose the lowly things of the world, the things that the world considers lowly, not important. We're not going to pursue that. We're not going to pursue Bible study on Wednesday night. It's not that important. The lowly things. And the despised things. And here it is. And the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. The phrase, the things that are not, is the most derogatory term that Paul could come up with right there. That's why it's probably in those, got those little, in my NIV Bible, it's kind of bracketed off. It's like the ultimate. And that basically what that means is the things that have no being. The things that have no being. They have no existence. In the Greek mind, again, I can't even begin to pretend I understand the Greek mind. But as I was studying this, some people that wrote appear to understand the Greek mind. The concept of existence, the concept of being, was very important. And to take away all form of existence, and this thing, when you say, like in sports, you might say, you're nothing. That's kind of what this is saying. You're nothing. You don't even have any existence. You may have no presence on the court. We don't even know you're out there. When we play your team, it's 5-on-4. You're running up and down the floor, but they don't even throw you the ball. You're a nothing. That's what he's saying right here. He chose the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, the things that have no being, no presence. They don't even recognize you're in the game. You're a zip, zero. Watch. To nullify the things that are. Nullify means to completely rip it apart, to make it dissolve, to make it become a nothing. He chose that fifth player on the floor that is a nothing to take the greatest team and take them out of the tournament. They're no longer in the tournament because of that no player. And what he's talking about here, this is not a philosophical term that in our argument in time, now watch, this all plays out, in our argument in time that someday we're all going to win the argument, we're going to continue to rule the world. That's not what we're talking about here, that sometime we're going to take over the world as the church and nullify the things that are. What this word nullify, we're going to try and catch a few verses in here, and it's a theme throughout this book. It's an eschatological term. It's a term that refers to a time in history where the tables turn, a time where Jesus Christ will return and he'll establish his kingdom. And right here, the things that are in the cosmos system, the things that are in being now, the powerful, the influential, the things that are of noble birth, are going to be nullified by the things, this cosmos system, when they ran their scouting report on the spiritual kingdom of God, their scouting report came back and says, oh, they do have a fifth player, but they never throw them the ball. It's the church. Disregard them. You don't even need to play defense on them. They are a non-player. They're a non-existing team or a non-existing person. Don't worry about it. The things that are, the cosmos, is going to be nullified, reduced, ripped apart, and dissolved into nothing by the thing that is considered by the world to be a zero. Let's read that one more time. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, that have no being, to nullify, to dissolve, to rip apart the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. In other words, if we're point here, what he's trying to tell the Corinthians, if you're counting on the wisdom of the world and you've sold your church out to the wisdom of the world, to power, to influence, to wealth, to worldly wisdom, so that you can make some kind of statement in the world. If you've done that, you are going to be neutralized when Jesus Christ returns, and everything you've tried to produce is going to be neutralized. Instead, boast, as he's going to say in Jeremiah, boast that you know the Lord. And the world, though, will look at you and say, who cares if you know the Lord? Who cares if you understand Jesus Christ? Who cares if you went to Bible study on Wednesday night? You are nothing. Well, the day is coming, eschatological, when this way of thinking, this world that they can't even perceive, they don't have enough ability to, like, looking through a pinhole, they can't even understand how massive this is. This non-existing thing in their philosophy is going to overtake them and nullify everything they. And that is the term, when it says nullified, that's exactly what that means. There are several places in here that if I would spend some time looking here. I shouldn't even begin now. I have to kind of search through. But throughout here, in chapter 2, it mentions, talks about the gods of this age are nothing. In chapter 4, it talks there, what is it in here? Shoot, I should have wrote these things down. The things passing away. In chapter 6, there's two things in chapter 6. I think one is, there's a good one. Chapter 6, it makes sense right here. Chapter 6, verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You see that? Don't you know that the saints, those that are considered nothing by the world, are going to be the judges of the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Verse 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Now see, my reason I want to point that one out, and there's other ones I should grab in here for you, is that's eschatological. We're not going to judge angels today. We're not going to become the judges of the Supreme Court today. But there's a day coming, eschatologically, when this cosmos system is going to pass away, and the kingdom of God and those who know God are going to take over and rule the world under Jesus Christ. And at that point, the things that exist today will be nothing. And he's trying to get there, and again, we go through here, talks about the stomach passing away. It talks about, eventually spiritual gifts comes in that same nullification. The things that are mentioned here off the top of my head, the demons, angels, the stomach, marriage, spiritual gifts, all these things in different senses, not of them are all of them are negative, not nothing are all are negative, but they are all going to pass away, be nullified. They're going to come to nothing in this future age. And Paul is introducing that theme right here with this word, nullified. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. So again, we're talking about the other side of the scales. Now over here in the kingdom of God, it is because of God that we have Jesus Christ. And because we have Jesus Christ, we don't just have some name. We don't just have some kind of little picture. We don't just have a Christmas story. Jesus Christ, again, the world doesn't understand this. And even as a Christian, I sometimes cannot wrap my mind around this. And shamefully so, because of the living in the world, being raised as a secular humanist, which we all were, you can be as righteous as you want to, but that's your world you live in, the culture you live in, I have a hard time of taking this. I can teach this, I can read this, but to rejoice about this verse and say, yes, I understand that, it's like, I'm looking through this verse through like a straw. It's like, you know what I'm saying? Like, I'm looking at you like through a straw. It's like, I just see just a little bit of this. If I could get rid of the straw and open my eyes and see the whole thing, this is an amazing verse. This is an incredible verse. It is verse 30. It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Now, we could break all those verses down and explain it. But in other words, Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus Christ is all. And someday, Jesus Christ is going to manifest himself in all of his splendor, and every eye will see him. It says in John writes, we will see him as he is. The day is coming where that straw or those blinders are going to be taken away, and we're going to see his full glory, and we'll see him face to face, and we'll realize, oh my gosh, I should have taken Jesus Christ more serious when I was worried about the cosmos system and their wisdom and their wealth and their power. It's like, but did you consider Jesus Christ? Even today, I'm looking at Jesus Christ through that straw. It's like, yes, he's very important to me. It's like, just a minute, take that back and look. Oh, Oh, it would neutralize, it would nullify anything the world has for us. We'd be so overcome with who Jesus Christ is. He's not just a weakling that came to the earth 30 years ago and got nailed on a cross. He is the eternal God. He is here. Wisdom from God. He's everything. Righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Verse 31, right out of Jeremiah chapter 9. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So this whole time we've been reading tonight, what was Paul? Paul was doing what? Paul was teaching Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23, 24, right in there. It's the same thing. He's taking his Old Testament knowledge. He's taking his training as a rabbi. And he knows these verses. He knows what they're trying to say. He doesn't just read them and go to the next verse. He understands what the context was. And he says, Corinthians are in exactly the same position the people of Jeremiah's time were. You're wrapped up in the cosmos. You're wrapped up in the world system. And you're boasting and you're bragging. But because of that, you cannot see the value of, in his case, the value of his ministry. He says, his point is, they've disregarded Paul's ministry. Why? Because it's so simple. It's not much there. And it's because they're looking at it with a straw. It's like, oh, there's not much. We've got so much more over here in the world. Because their eyes are open to the ways of the world. They turn around and look at Paul teaching. It's like, yeah, well, whatever. We don't really get that. But it's not seem like it's very important. It's pretty small. And they come back over here and they rejoice. And Paul says, listen, this stuff is passing away. The stuff that I'm talking about is on its way here. And that's one of the themes throughout this book. And it's not just eschatological someday in the future. And let me explain it this way, and then I'm going to quit. It's the theme, it's the ideal of one commentator. It's kind of caught on in certain worlds, the academic world. It's called the now but not yet. And it's exactly what you agree with. Is when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the process began. I mean, that's why Peter begins on the day in Acts chapter 2. He grabs the eschatological verse of Christ's return and says, these are those days. Because remember, the Messiah, when the Messiah came in the Old Testament, when he manifested, things began. We are in the final days. You're in the end times. The Messiah has come. Now you've got to decide, did the Messiah come or did he not? Well, Jesus came and died on the cross, and we have Christmas and Easter. Right, that was the Jewish Messiah. That was the one prophesied. And when he came, history changed. It was just the understanding was that when he came, there'd be this huge, you know, now we're in the millennium. Now we're in the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came, he had to, as we know, pay for sins. But upon his resurrection, the Spirit of God came, beginning a new age. Peter says, this is what the prophets spoke about. This is what Joel was talking about. And he began to quote Old Testament eschatological verses. In other words, in one way of looking at this, we have entered into the end times. Jesus Christ has already died on the cross. Jesus Christ has already redeemed us. We're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. We are there. But Jesus Christ has not returned to the planet yet. There's a second phase, the return of the King. And when that takes place, then we will see the kingdom. Then the kingdom will overtake the physical realm. So we are there now, but not yet. In other words, you understand what I'm saying? And you almost have to get that in your mind. It's like, not like we're waiting until the day it happens, because the day has already happened when Jesus Christ came. Paul is going to write throughout this. We're already there. Things are already happening. The Spirit is already here. We are already redeemed. We're already the body of Christ. We're already functioning. Hebrews talks about the powers of the coming age. Hebrews says, the powers of the coming age or the age to come are already happening in our lives today. But it's on the inside working out. The day when Jesus comes back, it's going to be from the outside everywhere. It's going to be consumed everywhere. So in other words, we are in an age right now, the now, but not yet. And you can't say we're just waiting, because that's incorrect, because it's already started. But you can't say we've got it all right now. And that's now you get into what they call the kingdom theology, the dominion theology, where we're rulers and reigners. We're going to take care of, we rule the world. It's not yet. And so it becomes confusing, because we're not in the Old Testament where everything's in the future, we're waiting for the end times, and we're not in the millennium where we're looking back and we're done with, in the sense, the end times of the present age, and we're in the new age. We're between the Old Testament and the kingdom. We're in this church age of where it started, but it's not here yet. And it becomes kind of, it's like this is this conflict between understanding of what's being said there. And throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul really begins to drive this point home. That in one sense, he's rejoicing that we're there, but yet at the same time, don't get too far out there because we're still waiting. So I'll leave you with that. I'll pray. If you have any questions, please ask. We'll go through the next point next week. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your spirit that lives with us today. We do ask that we may understand this, that we may evaluate ourselves in line with the words of Jeremiah and the words of Paul. And we ask that we may see ourselves as those who can boast because we know the Lord and we know the things of God. We ask that we may continue to grow in this knowledge and understanding, that we may indeed be true servants of yours at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The theme's going to come up later on in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is going to say, he calls the Corinthians kings, but he refers to themselves as servants. In other words, the Corinthians were all messed up eschatology. They've already crossed over into that, you know, ruling and reigning. And Paul's, well, wait a minute, we're still servants over here. And you can see that continual tension throughout the book. Questions or anything? Thoughts? Okay, well, thanks for coming. You are dismissed. Oh, Nathan's doing real good. Oh, Tom, I'm not going to go back up. Huh, see? The trick is to act like you shut the camera off and they all start talking. Yes, Tom. The E-Free Church, the true church that we can all be saved through?
Or do we have to join another church to be saved?
If you're going to go with the church, did you join the Pope? Again, I'm not sure where you're going with this, but the Pope just came out with the Pope, again, I'm speaking off the top of my head here, but the Pope appears, as reading an article, appears to be disgruntled with what took place at Vatican II back in 1965, right in that area, where they, in a sense, and I can understand what he's saying, they liberalized the Catholic Church. They tried to make it more user-friendly. And try to say, well, the Protestants are okay, and a whole list of things that they kind of stepped away from. Well, probably because of the problems with liberalism and just how far the church, even the Protestant church, has gone as far as liberal, and Mel Gibson's being a prominent, strict Orthodox. What do you call him, Mel Gibson? He's a old line Catholic. You know, what's that called? Do you know? Well, he still goes to Latin traditional. Yeah, he still goes to Latin. Church, sir, you know, if you're doing an English Catholic service, you're wrong. You should be in a, for example, that's what they believe. And at Vatican II, they backed away from a lot of those things, and people began, you could do certain things in English and different languages. And this Pope right here is now withdrawing some of that, trying to bring people back to a little more conservative stance on the Catholic Church, and saying that the Protestants are non-churches, that anything outside of the Catholic Church is a non-church. And again, I don't want to be quoting him. And the church, the Catholic Church, is the only true church, the only way, the only church that has salvation to offer. Is that what you're referring to? Yeah. No, I think he's wrong. I think our church is the only true church. And I, the only pope. I don't know. That's craziness, you know. That's something. And so I feel for him because I feel the same way, that the church, in a sense, is drifting too far liberal, and he's trying in his way to bring them back to some orthodox doctrines, but I don't agree with their orthodox doctrines in the very beginning. So, yeah, that's craziness. So, that was tonight's Catholic moment. There's a great radio station in Des Moines, 1150. You guys, that used to be run by a Protestant, owned by Catholics and run by a Protestant. And I used to be on there, had a radio show on there. And the Catholics finally, they had Dr. Jeremiah was on there. They had everybody was on there. And most of the teaching was done by Protestants. They had a couple Catholic hours, Catholic questions and answers. Well, in the last couple years now, they've reorganized the whole thing. The Catholics that owned it kind of finally says, you know what, it's time to make the Catholic station Catholic. So all the Protestants were asked to leave, and they got all the Catholic speakers on now, and everything's Catholic. But the point is it's fairly Catholic. I don't want to say that you use the word entertaining, because that'd sound like it would be mocking it. But I mean, to listen to like the Catholic questions and answers, it's fairly enlightening to be, you know, tap in there and listen to some of the things. See some of the things they believe and have them answer their questions and explain certain things. It's kind of interesting. And their whole act may have been in response to the new Pope and on how to kind of regaining the Catholic Church. So, yes, ma'am. That's all year up here. Right, right.
You're not looking at me, you're looking at men and leadership roles and, you know, allowing that to happen.
Right, I think so. I think I think you get the verse in Timothy where it talks about eventually coming doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says in a latter time some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared with a hot iron. Here's what they do. They forbid people to marry. Meaning, that in the Word of God is a demonic doctrine. Where would anyone come with a doctrine that men should not marry? It's a demonic doctrine. Men are designed to be married to women. And you start making it rules. Now, if a person, like Paul says, you know, I'm not married, apparently, and for this, I wish everyone to be like me, but not everyone's like that. And so, I mean, if a man wants to make a choice not to be married, that's his choice, but to make it a doctrine, Peter had a wife. And that would mean Peter would have been out of line. And again, I think, you know, some of the problems that they're facing are because they're forcing men into unnatural situations. They're not designed to live like that. And so, yeah, that's part two, the Catholic Hour. Yes, Tom, here we go. The questions are coming faster now. The Pope, you mean?
Yeah,
I like him.
Because he's been real conservative at this point in time.
And he's still conservative.
Yeah, but, well...
In his viewpoint, yeah.
But, you know, he's pushing for a Latin advance.
Is he?
Yeah.
That would make sense with coming against Vatican II.
And here's the main interesting that, you know, faith comes from hearing the message.
Yeah. Right. So no one understands it. Right.
Well, they don't have to accept
the original.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they don't have to accept the message.
Right.
They have to accept the church.
Right. Exactly. Right. So you're right in what you're saying, but what she's saying is that their logic continues. Meaning, let's go back, that's the original, that's more conservative, but it nullifies Scripture. Yeah, we went to, you don't get that many opportunities to go to Catholic churches. But I went to the Basilica, St. John's Basilica, several years ago, about 5 years ago now, before I came here, trying to get a job there. And I was thoroughly impressed with the amount of word that came from the pulpit. I mean, they've read five different passages of Scripture. They were perfect. What they were doing, it was almost perfect for the modern audience. No one was paying attention, of course. I mean, everybody was just like... Zoned. That's the thing I know. The whole place was zoned out. Complete. But it's like, hey, is anybody listening? Because they were reading the prophets and everything they said from the pulpit that day, because I was there to judge. You know, I was there in a judgmental attitude. I do that when I visit churches. I'm always there judgmentally. But everything that came from the pulpit, it's like nothing was anything but Scripture. I mean, they weren't quoting from, you know, the Book of Mary, you know. Everything came from Scripture. There's some weird things in the bulletin, but everything they did was they were surrounding themselves with the Word of God. Even on the poles. Scripture was written on the poles and the story of Jesus was in the windows. It's like you can't get any closer than at St. John's Basilica of being surrounded by the Word of God. But even there, in English, what I noticed was I don't think anybody hears it. They went through different verses on... I heard Scripture on redemption, heard verses on eschatology, the coming of the King. All kinds. It's like they cover the gamut, but I don't think anybody understood. Now, if you mix that with Latin, it's going to bury the truth completely.
Well, why don't they go back to the Koine Greek?
Because you know why they don't do that. because they don't use the Koine Greek Bible. The official Bible of the Catholic Church is Jerome's Latin Vulgate from 405 BC or AD. That is the just like the King James only crowds got their King James from 1611, the Catholic Church has their Latin Vulgate by Jerome from 402 or 405. That's why. Yeah, the Greek's nothing. It's the Latin. Yeah. It's religion.
Well, they're in a quandary because what authority led them to the changes in 65?
Right. Yeah, they're gonna nullify one of their church ordinances, which is the church is never in error. Yeah. So yeah, exactly. They're chipping away at their own foundation. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. But that would come up on Catholic questions and answers, and I tell you what, there would be a brilliant answer for that. I mean, there'd be, the spin doctors will spin that out as I don't know what they would say. They say they're just going back, but that would mean from 1965 they've been making mistakes or something. One of my friends, an older gentleman, he grew up Catholic, went to Catholic school, was the altar boy, did the whole Catholic thing. You did? Okay.
Yeah.
And one of the things he asked, he says, they got so confused because his dad, I don't remember what year it was, you may remember what year it was, but you couldn't eat meat on Fridays?
Right.
And you couldn't do that. And people were then, if that was like a sin, maybe like purgatory. And then they changed it. What's that? Vatican II? So we may see a dietary change coming too, if they're going to reverse a lot of those. But what he says, his dad got so mad, then it would have been at Vatican II when they made that change. Because he says for 20 years now, people have been going to hell because they ate meat on Fridays. But now they can. So what about the people that died and are in hell now because they eat meat on Fridays and we're eating meat on Fridays? Or, his dad was a Catholic, was kind of like, wait a minute, this isn't making sense. So, well, yeah, because, yeah. They're afraid to. Now this individual did. Now, his dad never did, but this individual, he's older now. They left probably about 25 years ago. But you can still, there's once Catholic, you're always Catholic. Is that true? I mean, there's a line going through that you're always Catholic or not?
Oh, yeah. Mom's priest.
How does your wife feel about that?
She came along
post-Catholicism.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
But we just go on Sunday or Saturday night. It might be a little more convenient.
How many people in here grew up Catholic? Anybody else grew up Catholic? Just one. You're all Lutherans, aren't you?
I mean, you're talking.
Oh yeah. You got how many Lutherans now? How many Lutherans we got? How many are still stuck? How many are still stuck in the Lutheran faith? Oh yeah, we still got some back here. Yeah, we do. Oh shoot. Okay, hey, I'll quit unless you got any more questions.
I even received a letter from the Davenport Diocese.
Just recently?
Yeah.
Yeah.
They had to contact anybody ever in the Catholic school system and ask them one more time their reviews. And I had 60 days to respond. I mean, it was since we moved to...
I read about that in the paper, yeah. I remember reading about that.
They tracked me down.
I mean, that just had you just think that would have to have increased the amount of, complaints. I mean, it must have been...
Yeah, they were asking. They had to.
Right.
I think as part of the settlement, they had to do that. They're required.
Wow. There's some more people that come forward with less money everybody's going to get.
Right. Yeah.
$1.5 billion.
Well, yeah. By the time you write all the checks, you get 42 cents.
Right.
No,
I got a settlement like that for some medication I took a long time ago. Got a 72-cent check in the mail or something like. It was like, I'm sure the attorney walked away with thousands of dollars.
And it costs all that money. What is it now? 40-some cents to mail the
72. Right. Yeah. Yep. Yep.
That's a fun thing.
I was interested in your definitions on called.
Yeah.
because I, you know, from Romans 8:28, we talked about that one time. And there's, well, there's several definitions of, for call, but two of them in particular show up in the Bible. One is invited, the one that you gave.
Right.
It's been a long time since I looked at this. The other is invited or summoned.
Right.
Now, summoned.
Someone's part of this definition, too.
And I throw this out at you because I'm toying with this idea. Summons is not really an invitation.